Okay, everyone, good morning. So happy to see you all this morning. Before we get started, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord God, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help us to glorify you in this study. Lord, help us not to partake in this as just mere head knowledge, but so that we may love you more. We pray in Christ's name, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so there is a handout. If anyone hasn't gotten one, they're out front. We're going to start with the broad overview, 30,000 foot level. We're going to cover covenant baptism. We're going to start with a brief word about baptism and Reformed theology. We're going to talk about covenant, specifically the covenant of grace. We're going to talk about the meaning of circumcision, the purpose of circumcision, the connection between circumcision and baptism. We're going to talk about who receives the sign. We're going to look at some New Testament texts, and then we're going to end on the one covenant of grace. So baptism and Reformed theology. No controversy here, right? So usually, the opening door to Reformed theology is election. Once you understand election, that seems to be the way that someone gets their foot in the door. And there seems to be a logical progression to who God is, then maybe the character of God, and then maybe God's sovereignty and our salvation. But from there we move on to other theological areas, like the doctrine of the church. And when we come to the doctrine of the church, the question comes up, who is a member of the church? And this brings us to the topic of baptism. So let's start with the Westminster Confession of Faith 28:1. This is our view of the topic. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafted in Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ on appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. And then down to 28:4, not only those that do actually profess faith and obedience under Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. So that's a summary of the Reformed view historically. So let's go back and revisit the concept of covenant. We talked about this in my first talk. We're just going to do a quick refresher. So what is covenant? Again, going back to Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that all the reasonable creatures do obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So we come to a working definition. It's a formal agreement that creates a relationship. God created, God condescends, with legal aspects. We owe him obedience. So we have two things, a relationship, and by relationship here, we're not just talking about a husband, wife, or government citizen, although those are included. We're talking about a relationship of a party giving their word to do something, a promise, an oath, or a commitment. And as legal aspects, well, what does legal mean? We think about courts and laws and judges and police, but on a more basic level, legal here means duties with consequences. So what is the significance of covenant? Remember, going back to 7:1, being created in God's image puts us in a covenantal relationship to God. We have covenantal obligations. Whether or not we acknowledge that, we do. We are to imitate God. That's one of those obligations. How do we do it? We talked about it last time. We go to Matthew 22:37-39. And he, being Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There are other obligations, but they are secondary. So there from the covenant, we're going to go on and move on and talk about the Bible. Last time we talked about the Bible being God's inerrant word. But we want to move on and talk about what the Bible is about. And it's about the kingdom of God. The story of how God is going to build a kingdom of redeemed sinners. And he brings about this kingdom through covenant administrations. Covenant, it can be said, is the very fabric of Scripture. It is God's chosen framework for the Bible. Thereby, it is God's chosen framework for the outworking of history. God unfolds His kingdom by covenant administrations. And there are three main covenant administrations. The first one being the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis. You can refer to the diagram in your handout. This stands above all the other covenants that God has given. This is an inter-Trinitarian covenant made before the foundations of the earth in all eternity. It's between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, made from eternity, wherein the Father gave to His Son a people. The Son agreed to save those people, and the Spirit agreed to apply redemption to those for whom Christ obeyed and died. It's between the three persons of the Godhead. And from there, we're going to move on to the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And that brings us to the next section, the covenant of grace. But before we talk about the covenant of grace, we're going to talk about the covenant of works. Before the fall, we have the covenant of works. In the garden, God instituted a covenant of works with Adam, where Adam had to pass the probationary period and earn or merit something. Well, what was it that he had to earn? Righteousness. Please remember that word. It's a key word as we move along in this discussion. Adam was created good, but Adam was not created perfect. He needed to be confirmed in righteousness to receive the eschatological blessing, which is a big fancy word for what? Eternal life. Glorification. In communion with God forever. As opposed to the state in Eden, in the glorified state there is no temptation. There is no chance of sinning. There is no serpent threat. In the new heavens and new earth, that was what Adam was supposed to achieve. But he failed that test. And all of humanity, now with Adam as their representative head, is under a curse. But God, right? But God. God, by His mercy, introduces to man, remember, it was planned before the creation and the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, where He would provide a redeemer and save man, not on the basis of man's works anymore. That is now impossible because of our corrupt nature. But what Christ would do, based on Christ's work for us. Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, this is God, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what do theologians call this verse? The Proto-Evangelion, right? The first gospel. So who is God talking to here? Very good, Carl. He's talking to the serpent. And who is the head crusher? Who is going to crush the serpent's head?
Christ.
Very good. Jesus. Not man, but the God-man, right? This is the covenant.
The gospel was first preached to the devil.
Yes. So this is the covenant of grace. This is the gospel. This is what God does to save, not what we do. But just by way of quick review, just so we have clarity on the subject, what is the gospel? Well, it's the good news, right? But what is that good news specifically? The man is a sinner, and he cannot save himself, right? Eternal life, new birth, is a free gift. It cannot be earned or merited. God is just and must punish sin. But God is also loving and wants to save sinners. So God answered this problem in the person of the God-man, who lived the perfect life that we could not live, who merited righteousness by doing so. And He died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin and purchased a place for us in heaven. We receive this gift through faith. That's the gospel, right? But what is faith an outward manifestation of? What? Well, let me ask you this question. Does anything precede faith?
Hearing.
That's right, hearing. How about, does regeneration precede faith? What does everyone think about that? Yes. Regeneration precedes faith, right? Faith is an outward manifestation of what? A renewed heart. And what is the agent of that regeneration? Or should I say, who is the agent of that regeneration? The Holy Spirit. Very good, Mark. That's very important. Keep that in mind. A regeneration precedes faith. And a regenerated heart is the work of the Holy Spirit, changing that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Now, going back to our diagram, there's maybe one flaw with that diagram. See, it seems to indicate that the covenant of works ends here. But the covenant of works does not end with the introduction of the covenant of grace. Creatures are always in a covenantal relationship with God, their Creator. We are either dead under a covenant of works, and well, why are we dead? We are dead because we are in Adam as our federal head, but also because in the presence of a holy God, there cannot be any sin. We need perfect obedience. Under the covenant of works, therefore, we receive covenant judgment, curse, separation of God forever. But the other covenant relationship is that we are alive in Christ under the covenant of grace. So we're either in the covenant of works, under a curse, or we're in the covenant of grace in Christ. The unfolding history of redemption is the history of two seeds and two covenants. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The broken covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The new covenant was a ratification and renewal of the promise made so long ago in the garden. There is one covenant of grace. After the fall, there is only one way of salvation, through Jesus. If you look at that diagram, you can see that the other covenants fall under and serve the covenant of grace. In the Old Testament, the saints looked ahead to the promise of the Savior. And now we look back to what Christ did. The church is one body, that is Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. Now, is there any scriptural proof of this? Well, if we look at Romans 4:12, Paul calls Abraham what? Our father. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul refers to our fathers in the wilderness. Whether we are Jewish or not, the old covenant believers become our fathers. The apostle Paul identifies the Abrahamic covenant as the gospel. Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Romans 4:11, he, that being Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. After the fall, for there to be any salvation, it was always going to be what God was going to do to save his people. When God the Son became incarnate, he did not inaugurate the covenant of grace. He fulfilled the promises of Genesis 3:15 and the promises made through the prophets. The new covenant is a new administration of the covenant of grace, but without the types and shadows evident in the Old Testament administrations of the covenant of grace. And so what are those types and shadows? The land promises, the Mosaic covenant. There are others, but I think that's worth repeating. The new covenant is a new administration of the covenant of grace, but without the types and shadows evident in the Old Testament administrations of the covenant of grace. The new covenant is not heaven, but the last provisional administration of the covenant of grace before glory. Any questions or comments so far? Okay, let's move on to the meaning of circumcision. It's a sign of the covenant of grace. But first, some definitions. What is sacrament? Sacrament is a visible sign and seal that God appointed to more fully declare and seal to us the gospel. Remember, the gospel is Christ and his benefits. Okay, so what is a sign and a seal? A sign is a visible act that points to beyond itself to an invisible reality. And a seal is a mark of God's ownership. When the gospel is introduced to Abraham, he's given a sign of that gospel, and that sign is circumcision. In Genesis 17, circumcision is introduced. It's a sign of the covenant of grace, a sign of the gospel. Again, go back to Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. In Genesis 17, 1 to 14. It's an extended passage. I'm not going to read all of it. But let's just go down to verse 2. That I may make my covenant between me and you. And verse 7. And I will establish my covenant. Remember, this is God talking to Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So circumcision is a sign of what? The covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham. So here we have God giving Abraham the covenant sign. How about a bonus question? When was the covenant ratified? Anyone have any idea on that? In Genesis 17, we have God giving the sign of the covenant. But when was that covenant ratified? The Abrahamic covenant. Well, if we go back to two chapters, in Genesis 15, what is happening in that chapter? Does anyone remember? That's where God caused Abraham to fall into a sleep. Well, before he fell into a sleep, He cut the two animal parts in half. And then God caused Abraham to fall into a sleep. And there was a theophany of God, a visible manifestation of God as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And God passed between the animal parts. And he took an oath. And he said that he will fulfill the promises of the covenant. What was Abraham doing at this time? He was sleeping. That's right. God took the oath. And passing through these animal parts basically pointed to God being cut. That Jesus Christ would be cut on the cross. That he would be cut off. And that's how our salvation is won. But it's also a way of God saying that if I don't keep the promises of this covenant, let me become like these animal parts and be cut in half. That cannot happen, right? So, is there any way that this covenant could fail? No way. So we have the covenant of grace initiated in Genesis 3:15. We have the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant ratified in Genesis 15. And now in Genesis 17, we have the God giving the sign of the covenant. Well, let's take a look at what the New Testament writers say about this. John 7:22. This is Jesus talking. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Jesus says that although circumcision is part of the Mosaic law, it actually came from the patriarchs. Circumcision is first and foremost connected to the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision was older than the Mosaic covenant, and circumcision pointed to the gospel. Specifically, how the ultimate gospel blessing, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, will be achieved, and that is by the cross. Where the Messiah was cut off when he took the sins of his people on him. As we already discussed, the Apostle Paul identifies the Abrahamic covenant as the gospel. Galatians 3:8. I won't read it again. Romans 4:11. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So what does Paul tell us is the sign of circumcision? It's a seal of what? Very good. A lot of times we immediately want to go to faith. But if we look at the text, it says righteousness. It's a sign of righteousness that Abraham had by faith. What is the difference between the two? It is not a sign of something experienced by Abraham, faith. It is a sign of something outside of Abraham, namely righteousness. And where do we get that righteousness? That's right, in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does Luther call this righteousness? An alien righteousness, right? It is righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us. Brothers and sisters, this is the only way that we are saved. So Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a sign of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's another way to say the gospel. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision is a sign of the gospel. Circumcision as a sign of the covenant look forward to the seed of the woman who was to come, who was going to earn righteousness by loving God with all his heart, soul, and mind, something we can't do for 1 second, who was to be cut off from the land of the living, who was to suffer the curse of the covenant, so that his righteousness will be imputed to his people for their salvation. Circumcision is a sign of the gospel. The primary and essential significance of circumcision, that it was the sign and seal of the highest and richest spiritual blessings God would bestow on his people in the Messiah. Remember this. As an aside, why was it a bloody sign? So bloody signs in the Old Testament always look forward or pointed to what?
Christ.
Very good, Mark. To Christ, to the cross. So now we have a sign of the covenant of grace, of the gospel, and its circumcision. Last point here. Circumcision has a dual meaning of covenant blessing or covenant curse. You receive covenant curse or covenant blessing? Covenant blessing, it's a picture of God cutting off our sin. Covenant curse, for those outside of Christ, it's a sign of being cut off from God. But in this way, it's also a picture of Jesus being cut off to save his people, receiving the covenant curse that we are due on the cross. Again, this is how our salvation is won. So any questions or comments so far? Yes, Pastor.
Okay,
yeah, sure, please.
In Ephesians 2, Paul is talking to the church about the union of Jews and Gentiles, you know, made one man in Christ. And
very good.
He says to the Gentiles that at one time they were alienated from what he calls the covenants of promise, the covenants plural of promise singular. So while he recognizes, you know, the multiple administrations of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, the New Covenant, they're really united by the one promise, which of course has come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so they were aliens, but then he goes on to say a few verses later, now you've been made fellow citizens with the saints in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all the saints of the Old Testament, under those various administrations, but one people, one promise.
Very good. Thank you. So let's move on to the purpose of covenant signs, circumcision and children. Okay, at this point, I'm sure a lot of you are asking, I thought this was going to be a talk about covenant baptism. We are getting there. Abraham was commanded two things about circumcision. One, that he had to be circumcised. What was the second one? That he had to circumcise his son. Can everyone hear me in the back okay? Do I need to speak louder? Okay, good. Now, how old is the son going to be when he receives the sign of the covenant?
8 days
old. So what question does that raise? How does an 8-day-old baby understand the meaning of a sign that he's receiving? He does not. Why didn't Abraham never ask that question? Well, I don't know. We don't know. God told him to do it, and he did it. He understood what the sign meant, but then he obviously understood that his baby did not. Yet God introduces circumcision and says now all the male children are to be circumcised. The sign of circumcision belongs to God's people as a sign to them of what they should believe, the gospel, when they're old enough. It becomes a sign to them. Now this is important, to set them apart. Circumcision sets apart God's people from the world. Now what did it set them apart to do? To hear the gospel, to hear the word. They were privileged to hear the word of God. That was the unique privilege of the Jews. The Gentile nations did not have the Bible. So there is great privilege with receiving the sign. But just like in the movie of Spider-Man, what did Uncle Ben tell Spider-Man? With great power comes great responsibility. But in this case, it's with great privilege comes great responsibility. So what was the responsibility of growing up in the covenant community? That you believe. That you believe what the sign points to. Believe what? Well, what we've been saying the sign is a sign of. Believe the covenant of grace. Believe the gospel. Now, did the sign assure that they would believe the covenant of grace, that they would believe the gospel? Was it guaranteed? No. Now, name some examples of those who received the sign but never believed. Ishmael, very good. Esau, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. They were circumcised. They were part of the covenant community, but they rejected the gospel. So the sign did not do anything spiritual to them. It did not give them salvation. It did not guarantee their faith. All the sign did was to set them apart and gave them the great privileges of growing up and hearing the gospel. The great responsibility to believe. Luke 12:48. But the one who did not know and did deserve a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And why does Jesus say that the Jews are more condemned than the Gentiles? Because of what? Because to whom much is given, much is required. If you reject the great privilege of being raised in the covenant community, you receive greater condemnation. So the sign sets you apart. You've got this great privilege to be set apart by God, to grow up in the covenant community, in the church. But a great responsibility then to believe what you were raised with, because most of the world never heard the gospel. Now you can you ever be recircumcised? No. It can only happen once. Whether you grew up later to believe like Isaac, or you are an adult outsider come to faith, it was the same sign. Circumcision and only perform once. Sometimes salvation happened before the sign, as in the adult convert. And sometimes after the sign, as in those who received the sign at 8 days old, like Isaac. That's the way it was in Israel. So now baptism and circumcision. They are parallel signs. When we come to the new covenant, how many basic signs do we have? Two. One is a sign of being grafted into the church or being set apart from the world. And what is that? Baptism. And what's the other sign? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sign of what? Communion. Covenant renewal. Remember, we have one covenant, the covenant of grace. The sign of covenant grace in the new covenant becomes baptism. It signifies the same thing as circumcision, the gospel. Whereas circumcision as a bloody sign emphasized the future work of Christ to be cut off, to remove his sins from his people, water baptism emphasizes the result of the work of the Messiah, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, creating new life in his people. Just like circumcision, baptism represents the work of the Messiah, his being cut off, and by him doing so, our sin is cut off, washed away by water. We receive new birth, new creation, regenerated hearts. The waters of baptism point to a new creation. There's a biblical connection of water representing new creation. And what is the connection with the gospel? See, we can't separate the work of Christ, death, resurrection, and Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is one gospel event. That is the benefits of Christ, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about earlier what the gospel is. It's God changing our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That work is accomplished by Jesus Christ. It's applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So just a few words connecting the concept of water and a new creation. Genesis 1:2. The Spirit hovered like a bird over the creation's watery chaos. I don't think these are in your handouts. You may want to jot these down. Genesis 1:2. Genesis 8:8. Noah releases a dove over the receding floodwaters. The flood is what, in essence? It's a decreation event, right? The flood itself. Following the flood, there is, in essence, a new creation. Ezekiel 36:25-27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And then John 3:5-7. Jesus tells Nicodemus, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Colossians 2:11. It's a key New Testament text connecting baptism and circumcision. In him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of the working of God, who raised him from the dead. The fulfillment of circumcision is the person and work of Christ. The circumcision of Israelite males visibly preached that a future descendant would bring redemption, hence the circumcision of the male reproductive organ. Now this blood substitute, the one who was to avert the wrath of God on behalf of God's people, the one who was to be cut off and circumcised from the land of the living, the long-promised seed of the woman, remember Genesis 3:15, he has come. He was cut off on the cross. He faced covenant curse on the cross so that God's people would not be cut off and suffer the covenant curse. And by doing so, he receives what? He receives the reward of the Spirit. He receives the reward of the Spirit in his fullest measure. Jesus accomplished the work the Father gave him to do, and that work is applied to us through the Spirit. Verse 12 in Colossians 2:2. Buried with him in baptism. Our old self has died. Those in Christ have a new heart, regeneration, new life. Hence, God's people are no longer circumcised, they are baptized. His outpouring of the Spirit is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. But it's not exclusively a blessing. It's a blessing for God's people. The outpouring of the Spirit brings new life, new creation, future entrance into the new heavens and the new earth. But for those who refuse to repent of their sin, who choose to continue in rebellion and to continue their allegiance to the Lord of this present age, the outpouring of the Spirit comes upon them like a flood, a judgment. Like the waters of the Noahic flood, the outpouring drowns the wicked in judgment. Without faith in Christ, baptism becomes unbaptism, just as circumcision could become uncircumcision. This is another way of saying covenant curse. In this way, both baptism and circumcision point to the same realities, covenant blessing and covenant curse. Covenant blessing, the sign, remember what we said it was, the sign and seal of the highest and richest spiritual blessings God would bestow upon his people by the work of the Messiah, the gospel. Covenant curse, being cut off from God under judgment. Given this, it makes perfect sense that the New Testament writers place circumcision and baptism in parallel. Both rites point to the same realities, the work of Christ and of the Spirit, the gospel and its benefits. Circumcision, the bloody covenant judgment, the cutting off of Christ would lead to the circumcision of the heart of God's people, the work of the Spirit. Likewise, the circumcision, baptism, judgment of Christ on the cross, the one who was cut off for his people, would lead to what? New creation, the baptism of the Spirit, which would enable God's people to walk in newness of life. Now that the work of Christ, that to which circumcision pointed, has been accomplished, circumcision is superseded by baptism, which points to the ongoing outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the continued work of Christ. So do we need blood anymore? No, Christ has already died on the cross. Bloody symbols always looked ahead. That's why in the Old Covenant they weren't allowed to eat the blood. In the New Covenant they're allowed to eat the blood. The bloody sign is done. Christ has come. Any questions or comments so far?
Circumcision, you said, points ahead to a bloody thing. I mean, circumcision and baptism, they both converge at the cross. Right? So circumcision pointed ahead to Christ, obviously dying on the cross. Baptism, you know, same thing, Christ receiving the judgment that we deserve, and in turn we receive that washing, the renewal of the Spirit. Would that still fit?
It would. The only thing I would change on that is that the baptism does not just point to the cross. It points to the cross. And remember, we don't want to separate the work of Christ. Christ's death, resurrection, and the outpouring of the Spirit are the gospel and its benefits. And that's it primarily.
So baptism is fuller. You look at circumcision,
yes.
You're looking forward.
Mm-hmm. But we're still looking forward with baptism and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is still occurring, right? God is still regenerating hearts. Right? Okay. Who receives the sign? It was only males in the old covenant, right? Now it's both male and female because the male representation was fulfilled in Christ. Women now do not have males represent them before God. All that was fulfilled by Christ representing us. In the old covenant, all those who believe, all those in the church and their children, those who were under their authority received the sign. This is the principle of family authority. Now what about in the new covenant? Did this change? Did God change it anywhere in the New Testament and say, this principle that God started, He is now stopping? I mean, that's the big question, right? Is there a verse that God has stopped this principle? The principle of family authority has not changed. It was based on Abraham's authority. Those who were under his authority were to receive the sign. Did that principle change in the New Testament? If they had lived that way for 2,000 years and the New Covenant started, how would they know to stop it? What would they need? They would need a clear command to say this principle that God introduced way back 2,000 years ago to Abraham, that principle no longer applies. Do not do that anymore. You would need a clear direction to stop something, but we don't have that. We actually have texts that indicate the opposite. So let's move on to some of those New Testament texts. The first one we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Children of at least one believer, whether it's father or mother, the Apostle Paul tells us, are holy. Now, what does the word holy mean in the Bible? That's very good. To set apart. Good, Don. It means two things. First one sometimes can mean inwardly holiness, that we have God's holy character in us. But Paul obviously does not mean that here. The other one is what Don had said, to be set apart. So what does it mean when Paul says the children of one believer are holy? It means they're set apart, just like in the old covenant, set apart. We're showing that there's continuity between both administrations of the covenant. The new covenant continues this continuity of the sign that sets children apart. Now, does the sign save them? No. But what does the sign give to them? What do we say? Great privileges and responsibilities. And the great privilege of growing up in the church, you hear the Word of God. This is a great privilege. And what is the great responsibility? Again, to believe the covenant promise. Believe it. Be saved by the Messiah. Remember, what is a covenant? It's a formal agreement that has legal aspects. Duties with consequences. So what if you reject the covenant promise? The water points to your judgment. Baptism and likewise circumcision have dual sanctions. Believe and you receive the righteousness of the Messiah and be saved. Reject it and receive the curse. Be cut off from God's people. Water judgment as the flood foreshadowed. Were there any other judgment episodes in the Old Testament, water judgments that foreshadowed being cut off, being under the curse? Well, what happened to the Egyptians? Very good. The Exodus, right? So, New Testament text, another one, household baptisms. So, the principles are the same, and we even see that supported in a couple more texts, 1 Corinthians 1:16 and Acts 16. We have these verses which give the impression that everything has continued on the way it has in the Old Covenant, just the sign has changed. 1 Corinthians 1:16. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So you have a household baptism. Paul baptized not only Stephanas, but his whole household. In Acts 16:15, after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And then 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So here we have two adults who become believers, and immediately their whole households were baptized. Well, how about Jesus and Paul? We're not going to spend a lot of time in these texts, but Not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, children are viewed as part of the covenant community. Jesus received children, even infants, as his people. Luke 18:15, 16. We talked about that in my last talk. In his letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, Paul addressed children as members of the church along with their parents. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So we have one covenant of grace. Well, before we move on, any questions, comments? Okay. One covenant of grace. And so the distinction between the Presbyterian view and the Baptist view is continuity versus discontinuity. We see one covenant of grace and two signs operate in the same way. One sign of who is in, outwardly at least, circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. The same principle involved both covenants, that there is an inner circle and an outer circle. And I have a diagram of that in your handout. The outer circle is the visible church, those who identify as the people of God, those who are part of the covenant community, those who receive the sign of the covenant. The inner circle is the true church, the elect, those who really know Christ. It's not just a profession. Those who receive the blessing that the sign points to. The inner circle is always smaller than the outer circle. Not everybody who joins a church is a Christian, but they are members of God's church outwardly. At least they are accepted as God's people. They are treated as God's people. So baptism and circumcision put you in the outer circle. But what puts you into the inner circle is faith alone. Because the administration has changed when Christ came, all you have is the signs themselves change. But the meaning, what they point to, stays the same. And they have the same purpose. So we see one Bible, one gospel, one covenant of grace, one sign before Christ, and one sign after Christ, meaning the same thing. And that being the sign and seal of the highest and richest spiritual blessings that God would bestow upon his people by the work of the Messiah. The bloody sign of circumcision emphasized the work of the Messiah being cut off for his people. Water baptism emphasizes the result of this work, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, creating new hearts in his people. Both signs also have dual sanctions of covenant blessing and covenant curse. Any questions, comments? Yes, Pastor Owen.
One of the things that came about in my transformation from a believer's Baptist only position to a covenant tribal view of baptism was seeing baptism as an objective gift of God's grace rather than seeing baptism as a subjective action or act of obedience on my part. And this was actually illustrated at the Lanier Conference during, I think it was the first Q&A, a question arose about the efficacy of Roman Catholic baptism. And if a Roman Catholic were to join a Protestant church, would the person need to be baptized? And there were multiple people in the panel, Dutch Reformed, Presbyterian, and a couple of Baptists. Al Mohler was one of the Baptists, and he probably gave the longest answer of anybody on the panel, and obviously his representative, believers only perspective. And really, he kind of limited his question unnecessarily because he said this is a question that doesn't even, is not even relevant to Baptists, because Baptists don't recognize him in baptism, which is actually not exactly what the question was, right? Because Catholics also baptize believing the Holy when they convert to Catholicism. So it is a question, it's still relevant to everybody on the panel. But he took the time to refute infant baptism rather than to really address the question of the efficacy of the Catholic Church. But in his answer, he said infant baptism is not baptism because a child is not conscious and therefore is not committing an act of obedience here. So you can see what he's done. He's made baptism a work that you do, as often in my Southern Baptist days, was called your first step of obedience. Oftentimes when the gospel is presented, that's kind of what follows on. Okay, you've made your decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, as your first act of obedience, you need to be baptized. I guess that's fundamentally flawed, and it's just one of the pieces of the puzzle that kind of came together for me was recognizing that if you were to even speak of baptism as an act of obedience, it's not the obedience of the person being baptized. It's the obedience of the church fulfilling Jesus' great commission to make disciples by baptizing. But we do that as a commission. What is a commission? A commission is someone who represents a higher authority. They're doing something on behalf of another. And the church is simply doing something on behalf of Christ, right? So when I'm baptizing one of our children, it's ultimately Christ's gift to the child, not mine. And so I think for me that was a pretty important piece to recognize the objectivity of the grace of baptism, that this is God's gift and His work
right. That's
given to us, not something that we're doing for Him.
Question. So we tend to be baptized. It's the command. How do you fit that in to what you just said?
Well, the same way you would with Abraham, right? He's going to be the first person circumcised ever, especially for his own household, right? Not for the first person ever, historically that would be accurate, but under the covenant of grace, right? But, so, you know, when you're talking to an adult like Lydia or with me in jail, obviously, you're not just going to baptize them sort of like you would see in certain eras of the medieval period when a people was conquered and there's mass baptisms, right? A forced baptisms. Obviously, you're not. So when you have adult converts and they've never been baptized before, you should definitely, you know, repent and be baptized. But I think even in that, you're not saying to the person, and even as a Baptist, this was kind of like, did not offend me as a Baptist, it was a discovery. As a Baptist to say, I never tell people they're doing this as an act of obedience. They should be receiving this as a gift.
Amen.
Yeah. And so.
There's a third way. I know that Southern Baptists and Baptists and Presbyterian and Intermediate, but you can still see the gift being given, but it's just how you, when we talk about the cross, how you look at it. Some look at it back, saying that this has been done. This person has been baptized by the Spirit of God, like baptized into Christ, baptized into God already. And we are just reflecting as a church what has already been done by Christ. Christ has already baptized this person. So it's not, what I'm saying is it's not just this and that. There's another group who looks at it differently. And they say the same thing you're saying, except that, yes, Christ has done this. It's Christ who baptized this person. All we as the church is doing is saying yes and amen.
Yeah.
But they're still Baptists because they think Christ has already baptized this person.
I'm not saying that the objective view versus the subjective view is exclusively a pagan Baptist.
Right. Okay.
I'm just saying that's one important thing.
Amen.
That I was actually kind of surprised to hear Ramona articulating the subjective kind of understanding of baptism. But it is a significant part of teaching about baptism in the majority of Baptist churches.
Yes,
that
Baptist churches, absolutely.
Around here. And I do think that recognizing the objectivity of it, that we're talking about my pilgrimage, in a sense, from believing Baptist only to a paedo Baptist or covenant understanding. And as long as you're holding on to this idea of obedience, you're never going to get to infant baptism. Because, you know, unless you're just going to make the argument that, well, we don't know what a child can do, and maybe that infant can believe and obey, you know, unless you're going to make that argument, then you're going to continue to hold on to the belief of going back to an act of obedience. But I do think that it's an important transition. You recognize all through the Bible, all God's gifts are gifts to us, and baptism is a gift, not an act of obedience. That does at least open another gate toward a pagan Baptist understanding.
So Josh, did the other panelists answer your question?
So Godfrey gave a very brief answer in which he indicated that there would be some variation among Reformed people about Roman Catholic baptism. His own perspective was that there would not need to be a rebaptism since they were baptized with water in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he recognized there were others that would disagree. And that was about the extent of the answer. And then after Mohler made his statement, I think Godfrey came back, and one of the other panelists came back and said, well, actually, this is still a Baptist question, because adults are baptized as believers in the Roman Catholic Church too. So would you recognize those baptisms or not? And then Mohler came back with another answer to that particular question.
Because that part of it was related to the issue of getting, if you were baptized as a child, and when you grow up and actually become a Christian yourself, you need to be discovered to be sort of like that.
Well, obviously, from a pagan Baptist perspective, no.
That's why it's interesting.
Yeah.
It seems like, you know, just based on this covenant theology, that it would depend on the parents who had their infant baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. What was the, were they regenerate people, were they part of the covenant, and that they weren't? I mean, then that would make sense. To me, based on this, right, that it would not depend on where exactly they got baptized, but who was that Catholic?
Who brought them?
Just like adult believers baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, it wouldn't be well. Actually,
the early church actually, you know, hammered this question out because of the persecution of the church in the early centuries. There were bishops that handed over the scriptures and denied the faith. And so when a period of peace was restored and the church started kind of reassembling, the question that was asked and is, were those baptized by those bishops legitimately baptized, or did they need to be baptized by a proper bishop who didn't deny the faith, who didn't hand over the scriptures? And the Donatists were the ones who said, yeah, they need to be baptized. But the Orthodox Church said, absolutely not. Because the efficacy of baptism does not depend on the minister, it depends on Christ who ordained the sacrament. And so as long as the sacrament is performed as Christ ordained with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then his efficacy is from the Lord and not from Josh or Michael, you know, or Pope Francis.
Mm-hmm. Chris is saying, like, he's saying that because we believe, I'm saying we, the church, believers bring their children to be baptized, but you wouldn't accept someone who's not a believer, right? You would.
No.
And who brings their child? So I think that's what his question was. So what if that person who brought their child to be baptized in the Catholic Church was not a believer? Would we still say, oh yeah, it's fine? Because the rite has been accomplished. I think that's what...
Yeah. No, I do think the proper subject of baptism is believers and their children. But I would still say if the child was baptized with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, regardless of who administered it, or whose parents were, that child actually has a Christian baptism. Although we would do it, we wouldn't do it because we don't believe that the child necessarily has any claim upon the covenant without believing parents, until the child himself becomes a believer.
Yes.
One quick question.
You have to start out by stating your name.
when the Bible talks about repent, do that believe and be baptized, you shall be saved and born. Is baptism in those passages ever referring to salvation, depending on the context, instead of the act of baptism? We're not perfect for views on that.
I think that they would be referring to the ordinance of baptism, say the sacrament of baptism, in the context of a person's initial conversion. And like you're looking there, of course, in the Gospels and Acts, you're looking at first generation, right? So always when you've got a first generation, you're going to have a lot of adults being baptized. Even when we take the gospel into a region where the gospel has not been proclaimed or has not been proclaimed for many generations, there's going to be a lot, hopefully, a lot of adult baptisms. But hopefully, as disciples continue in the faith, there's going to, in the second generation, there's going to be even more infants that are baptized. And in some ways, maybe fewer adults, as the gospel continues to make headway in that region. You would expect over time that there were the number of children baptized would outpace the number of adults simply because the gospel is doing its work.
Josh, some crazy people think that kind of like circumcise their hearts for the Old Testament. And if they circumcise their hearts in Deuteronomy, some crazy people think that basically is part of repentance to be baptized. It's not just the ritual, but it's doing what you can't do, someone else has to do that. Repent and be baptized. I think that's what you're getting at. Again, that's crazy reform baptism. When he said, I think his question is, when he said repent and be baptized, he said kind of like in the Old Testament, they say when Moses will tell people, circumcise your hearts. How do I circumcise my heart? That's impossible. So it's kind of like the same thing. It's like a double thing, kind of like that. Yes, I can circumcise my flesh. Yes, granted, I can do the ritual. But how do I circumcise my heart? How do you repent and be baptized unless you're born again? I think that's what he's saying. Some people look at it that way. It's not the only way to look at it.
And that's probably also the New Testament, who's a Jew, is someone with a circumcised heart, which is referring to believers at that point.
Not saying it's right, I'm saying I'm crazy to believe it.
Yes.
I think the chart on page 5 is helpful. As long as we keep in mind that both circles, including the outer circle, include people who are part of the new covenant. We're not saying that there are those on the periphery on the outside looking in that press up against the glass of the new covenant. That would probably be more like a Reformed Baptist view. But we're saying they're all part of the new covenant, which then means that we have regenerate and unregenerate people who are part of the new covenant. And I think that's where Baptists get off the train, right? Because Jeremiah 31, another Baptist, they believe the new covenant has to be a regenerate only covenant right now. And so, we can't have unregenerate people in the new covenant in Christ's blood, because how can you be in Christ and not be born again? But I think as Presbyterians, we're saying the New Testament bears that out. 1 Corinthians 10, all were baptized into Moses, they drank that spiritual rock, which is Christ. Even in the old covenant, everybody, believer and unbeliever, had a relationship to the pre-incarnate Christ, and some fell away from that. So we get to Hebrews, the warning passage is there. It says, don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness who fell away. You fell away from the living and true God. Well, they're not losing their salvation, but they are falling away from that covenant status. And so the same warning passages are applied in the new covenant and the new testament too.
I think those are excellent points. And in the new heavens and new earth, there won't be two circles, right? Just one circle, the true light. Right? But between now and then, the church has the wheat and the tares, just what you were saying. Carl, I think maybe we'll get one more question. You had your hand up.
I was going down another path, but the the point being towards the end, you have to see the Presbyterian Baptist view of discontinuity versus continuity, how it ties into so many other issues. I didn't really learn that at a significant level until I went to university at a overwhelmingly Baptist school. And I remember my roommate my first year, was a pre-seminary student, and he had only heard the straw man things about what people in the Reformed tradition believed. And it was at that point I saw how it tied into other things, like with the continuity versus discontinuity, to see that ties into dispensationalism, so he used about eschatology, he used about church government, and admittedly, it blew my mind when I really put all the pieces together. I mean, it made a lot of sense.
Right. It's not really an isolated topic, is it?
Yeah.
Right. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for keeping your promise to Abraham and calling us into your blessed covenant community. By your Spirit, Lord, allow us to live out a godly life. In Christ's name we pray, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.